Okay, should have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Your printed class notes to page 82, and we are looking at point 5, which is self-justification. Let me find... We have, this is the fifth different kind of justification of eight different kinds we're going to be going through at this point. And again, this is not exhaustive. There's probably more than this. I'm just saying that these are eight that I've come to see and realize. So all I'm interested in is that you see there's more than one, and that'll prove the point. What we're doing is, again, is noting that issue of justifying oneself, and there's a good way and a bad way of doing that, and a good sense and a bad sense in which that's done. As some people have said, you should never attempt to justify yourself, but that's not true. There are right times and right places to give an answer to someone who has laid some kind of charge or accusation or innuendo. It's having the wisdom and having the skill to know when that's right and when that's wrong and how to go about doing that. Job is an incredibly good example of showing how to do that properly. Christ, of course, is the greatest example, and he entered into that himself from time to time. And so there's a right time and a right place for that kind of thing to take place, in a good sense and a bad sense, and this is the bad sense. And again, this is justifying in the sense of someone who has given a charge of a false charge or a rumor or a lie or an innuendo and this kind of thing. And then there's those, like the guy we're going to be looking at here in Luke 10, who's attempting to justify himself, and he's going to try to justify himself kind of both number one and number five up there. He's going to try and say that he has provided and given and worked to produce his own justification unto eternal life. So when we go to this one, what we're going to have to look at is that in Israel's program, by the time that you get down here to the Lord's earthly ministry, the vain religious system had produced so much corrupted doctrine, which is what they were. They were a manufacturer of this stuff. The vain religious system cranked out false doctrine just about like the modern scholars crank out false doctrine. It had become a Bible doctrine breakthrough mill that just produced corrupted false counter doctrine after corrupted false counter doctrine, to the point where, as you know by now, during that time, the Jews had come to believe that they were born naturally righteous and naturally holy. Now here, though it comes into an area that you may not be familiar with, they had, without going through the whole ordeal of this, because I really want to get to the seventh one today, so I'll try to rush through this a little bit. They had a system of doctrine that they operated upon here in these gospel accounts, where if they committed certain sins, it was permissible as long as they didn't commit the big one. And the big one would be any of the big ten. You know, the Ten Commandments, these well-head comprehensive issues. And if they commit, and then even at that, they had ways around it all. I mean, you had to almost be seen, you know, killing somebody with your own hands before you'd actually be said to have broken the law. They had a system devised so that they could be righteous in their own eyes. They could be without sin, and here's the word I want you to really key in on: they could be pronounced or declared or confirmed, B-L-A-M-E-L-E-S-S, blameless. That's a word you need to understand biblically. That's a biblical term that was a part of the nomenclature of the vain religious system. The vain religious system had its own nomenclature that they thought up, men thought up, these terms. And one of the things that they had was this confirmation of the fact that you do indeed have natural plus R and natural holiness, and you can be pronounced and confirmed with that under this blameless principle. I'm going to show you that even Paul operated on that corrupt false doctrine. And I'll show you that in a moment. But here is a guy who is one of that vain religious system's leaders, called a lawyer, coming to our Lord and asking him some questions that most people really don't quite understand. But let's pick this up here in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10 and notice this confirmation principle. And we'll read through this and then come back to our class notes a little bit here. Verse 25 says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him." First of all, no matter what else happens in this particular scenario, you know that what this guy is saying is not genuine. It's disingenuous. What he is doing is not only going to, by what comes out of his mouth, identify him as a vain religious leader in Israel's program, operating on vain religious corrupted doctrine, but what's coming out of his mouth is also designed to ensnare and trap and tempt the Lord himself into doing something and siding with them in something that has spawned out of their corrupted doctrine. So it says, "He stood up and tempted him, saying, Master," which is said in all sarcasm, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The reason this is a tempting question is because this bird thought he had it. That's why he's tempting him. He's wanting him to try to side into this blameless concept or this confirming principle. He wants Jesus of Nazareth, who he no more looks at as a master than he would look at an ant as a master. He looks at him as a no-account, worthless human being who is a liar and a false prophet from Nazareth. That's what they looked at him as. And so when he stands up and asks this question, this cookie, he's a pretty sharp cookie, is trying, what most folks don't see when they read through this, because of their lack of understanding Israel's program and understanding the corrupted doctrine that produced this blameless concept and how it was confirmed. There was a point at which someone would come along, if you were a Jew, especially a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a lawyer, chief priest, whatever, they would come along and they would have kind of this ceremonial, it'd be like ordination, you know, and you would have confirmed upon you the issue that you indeed are naturally righteous, naturally holy, and you can be called, and it's done in light, all of this is done in light of the law. You can have conferred upon you, this is what happens at university. You have conferred upon you because of now you have spent so much money for educators to tell you that you're an educated idiot. So now you can shake hands, give a piece of sheepskin or whatever, and you get to wear this goofy-looking kind of Reformation hat that looks like it came right out of Martin Luther or something. And you get the robes and you get the stuff, the epaulets and everything and the appurtenances put upon you, and you're confirmed doctoral. You're confirmed a doctorate of stupidity, which is what a scholar, that's his doctorate degree. He's a doctorate of stupidity. You now are an educated idiot. And we've confirmed your idiocracy upon you by giving you this thing. And what they did in Israel's program was say, now, We're in this scholar union now. We're in the He-Man Woman Haters Club of our day. You know, the big club was the scholars club. And the club could come along and say, all right, where the law is concerned, we now confer upon you the high honor of being blameless before the law. You are totally holier than thou. And remember, when this bird asks this question of our Lord, he believes he's holier than Jesus is. He looks at Jesus as unholy and himself as holy. Look at what he says. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Let's look how Jesus answered. And he, Jesus, said unto him, what is written in the law? I love this question. How readest thou? Jesus could, if only we could understand what wisdom operated within him to be able to just destroy a person by asking them a question. Answering a question with a question. And he sets him up by doing that. What is written in the law? How readest thou? I know it's not going to be how God reads it, and it's certainly not going to be about the truth of how it's to be read. It's going to be how you read it. How do you read it? In other words, what their scholarship was operating upon was this. Here was their premise for operation. Their premise of operation is that we will interpret the Word of God the way we think it ought to be done, and because we're scholars, we can do it. And we'll tell you what God said. You don't know and can't know what God said until we tell you what God said. It's how we read it that you'll get it. Gee, I don't think anything has changed in 2,000 years. That's pretty much the way it is today. You can't possibly read it yourself. The scholars will tell you what it says. How readest thou? And he answering, notice he was very quick to give his interpretation. He was very quick to answer him. Boy, he had it right on the tip of his tongue. And he was right. Well, let's look at what he says. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, what he did in verse 27 was he gave Jesus what would come to be understood as the two commandments upon which all of the rest of the law hangs. In other words, the 613 laws all rest upon or hang upon two commandments. Those two. That you will love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Those are the two commandments upon which the whole law hangs. Jesus said unto him, verse 28, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Which, you've got to understand, he's already not done. You know what got him? What do you think got him? The loving God part? Well, that got him. But the major issue that could be pointed at by anyone on any day of the week in Israel that nailed this guy for having not done that, broken that, being a sinner, you see, his whole world topples down. If one of these issues gets a crack in it, if there's so much as a crack in that thing, his whole theological world falls down. And it was that last one. And thy neighbor as thyself. You know why I know that? Because of what the Lord does in the next few verses. He gives what is commonly called and most commonly known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And look at the question this lawyer asked him. But verse 29, but he willing to what? Justify himself. That self-justification in the worst possible way it could ever be done. This is the worst sense, baddest sense that self-justification can ever be done. He's trying to justify being, actually, here's what he's doing. He's trying to justify being justified, which is numbers 1 and number 5 in our list. He's trying to justify the fact that he has justification unto eternal life naturally, and he's trying to justify himself in having that position. So it's really a combination of number 1 and 5 all in one. He willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, here's where his whole world falls. And who is my neighbor? And that's where Jesus had him. You remember why it was like root canal without Novocaine when we went back and we looked at Isaiah 5 and we went through all these passages where they set good for bad, good for evil, evil for good, light for dark, dark for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter, and that whole vain religious system. So they come along and they just oppress and they extort and they make judgments and they justify the wicked by saying, if you pay me enough bribe money, then I'll justify you in a court of law. You never get pronounced innocent. You get pronounced not guilty. I'll pronounce you not guilty in a court of law as long as you bribe me enough under the table. And all of this kind of thing. And it came in, it went all the way through the first three installments of the fifth course of punishment to the point where they were devouring widows' houses. They were just absolutely a mess when it came to understanding how they were to govern and shepherd and rule the people of Israel. And they were feeding off the flock instead of feeding the flock. All of those passages you need to have in mind when Jesus says to him what he says. When he says, thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. But he, this lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went in, and he goes down and he gives him an illustration that just blasts him out of the water. Because the fact of the matter is, this lawyer would not give a Samaritan a drop of water if he was on fire. They absolutely hate it. These are the same guys that followed the same theological line of praying, thank you, God, that you didn't make me like that lousy Samaritan. Thank you, God, that you didn't make me like that degenerate from Nazareth, Jesus. Thank you, God, that you didn't make me like all these other poor, unfortunate wrecks and wretches of life and sinners, but you made me righteous and holy and all this other crap. And that's exactly the way they prayed. And Jesus knew that. And he knew how he viewed his neighbor. He knew how he viewed a Samaritan. And by viewing that Samaritan the way he did, he broke the law. He broke one of the major laws upon which the entire law rests. And that's why you get, that's the backdrop behind the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is not a story on teaching you how to treat each other so much as it is an expose of exposing the vain religious system and their hypocrisy of, as long as you are a good old boy, we'll watch each other's back. And we'll do it on the backs and at the expense of other people. Anyway, this became then actually what he's wanting Jesus to do is to confer blamelessness upon him. That's what he's trying to get him to do. This is a subtle, subtle trap. That's why you've got to key in there in verse 25 when it says, and tempted him. Well, what exactly was the temptation in all of this? If you just give this a cursory reading and don't understand what's going on here, you're not going to see what the real temptation is about. He's tempting Jesus to confer and agree with him that he is blameless. And I'll show you that in a moment. But it's a confirmation principle, and this is all a piece of corrupt doctrine that spawned off of this. Thought up and used by the vain religious system of Israel, by which they could be pronounced or confirmed blameless. And this lawyer operates on this blameless confirmation principle. In other words, what he's saying is, he wants Jesus to confirm that he has a spotless and unblemished record where it comes to the law. He is after all, a lawyer. That's not a lawyer who understands Roe v. Wade or Brown versus the Board of Education. That's a lawyer who understands these 613 laws and is steeped in not just the religious aspect, but the civil and moral code, Codex 1, Codex 2, and all the codices of the law, this man knows, and he is one who rules on those matters in Israel. He's an expert at it. That's why you're not dealing with a Pharisee or a Sadducee here. You're dealing with a lawyer. This is hardcore. And he wants Jesus to tell him that he has an unblemished, spotless record where the law is concerned. That's why he gives the two. He doesn't go into 10. That's why he gives only the two upon which the whole law rests. That's what makes this so good. When Jesus knocks the wool out of him, he's you get that, don't you? He's a wolf. Anyway, as I said before, Who would understand this better than the Apostle Paul? Come over to Philippians very quickly. Philippians chapter 3. When Paul is accounting for his own life and what it was worth in the natural world and what his success merited. Come over to Philippians chapter 3. And by the way, there's a reason for this. There comes a time in a son's life or a daughter's life when you're properly educated where you're going to have to be confronted with your own life and what you've done and what you're doing and all of my plans and all of my goals and all of my achievements. And you're going to have to look at your life and your achievement and you're going to see if that matches up with the thrust of what a son or daughter who's properly educated should be laboring and doing with the life God, their Heavenly Father, has given them. And when Paul does this, he sets this before the Philippians who are enduring the sufferings of Christ, who were having to die for what they believed, who are putting their life on the line, and many of them suffering loss. And here's what he comes along and tells them. Come down to pick it up at verse 4. He's in the first three verses there, he gives them warnings against getting under that, being influenced by the vain religious system of Israel. And that's why he tells them, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, he says, if you want to put my pedigree, my record, my, what do they call them, resume, let me give you my resume where the world is concerned. If any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. That's very interesting in light of what we just read back there in Romans 4:1 about Abraham. What did Abraham say concerning the flesh? Here comes the Apostle Paul. Now what he's going to do is he's going to pull out all of his academic credentials. He's going to give you his educational resume. And here was a man who was set for life, who would never have to think about money. He would be wealthy beyond his wildest dreams. Who would never have to think about job or income or retirement or any of those things. He had everything. He was the pop rock star of his day, or whatever. The greatest sports star of his day. If any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he starts listing it. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Man, there wasn't anybody that understood law like he did. He was taught by the greatest law mind of his day, Gamaliel, and he usurped Gamaliel. He went beyond. He was the teacher's teacher. And not only that, but Paul had the guts to do it. And many of them didn't. Many of them, Paul had the guts. Paul would kill for what he believed. Often you say, would you die for what you believe? Paul would kill for what he believed. He believed it so much. He had that corrupted doctrine was so circulating in him. He was, his day, he was a terrorist. That's what Paul was. Paul was an Osama bin Laden. Paul was the leading terrorist of his day. He was going around terrorizing Christians, having them murdered and killed because they believed that Jesus of Nazareth was their all-sufficient and only Savior and the Christ of Israel. And Paul was, at least he had the guts to operate on the doctrine he believed. When God took that man and saved him, he knew that he had a soul like David, who was going to be, when he would see the truth and the light and the knowledge and the wisdom of the true Word of God, he would die. Implementing and executing the will of God. And that's a short little guy. Unattractive, you ladies, you wouldn't want to date Paul. Unattractive little guy who turned this whole world upside down. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He had all the credentials. He was not a dropout. He had gone all the way through. He had all of the scholarly confirmation. He was a scholar. But look at verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And where these other men would just talk the talk, Paul would walk the walk. He'd kill for what he believed. He'd have you killed. Because he believed he was operating upon the truth of God. And he wasn't. But here's what I'm after. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, which is why that lawyer there will take such pains to make sure that he just deals with these two. Because he doesn't want to deal with the 600. He wants to deal with the critical nature upon which all of the law rests. That's the way a Pharisee thought. That's the way a lawyer thought. That's the way a scribe thought. That's how they were taught to think in seminary. And he comes along here and he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law. What's the last word of verse 6? Blameless. Now, Paul was not that. Paul was as blameful and he was as unrighteous as that lawyer who was standing back there with Jesus in Luke 10. But what Paul is mentioning here in verse 6 is not that he really was blameless. He wasn't. Paul treated the widows and the orphans and his neighbor and the Samaritans exactly like that lawyer did when Jesus is talking to him in Luke 10. Paul had broken the law every day of his life. But in their little union, in their scholars' union, and in their scholarship world, the way they had taken doctrine and so contorted it and wrested it, they actually came up with a club bumper sticker. And you could just get, here's your sticker. Blameless. You go through and make the right clicks and groans and moans, say the right words, give enough money, you go through the right little thing, and we'll tell you what that right little thing is, and then when you come out the other end of it, we're going to confer upon you the high, lofty mantle of blameless as touching the law. You're in. You're in with God, you're in with the kingdom, you're in with everything. It's the gold pass, the golden key that unlocks every door for you. That's why in this list, I told you there's no such thing as just random happenstance in the Bible. The order in which the things are mentioned here in verses 4 through 6 have a culminating issue, and that culminates in that one lofty goal of every scholar is to have conferred the title of blameless. Now you've really arrived. Look at verse 7. I can't leave this before I show you what Paul thinks of all of this now. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. By the way, try to read verse 7 and plug in anybody else there. I counted loss for Buddha. I counted loss for Muhammad. I counted loss for Allah. You think any of these idiots are going to go around saying that there? Look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Can you imagine somebody saying, I count my whole life and all that I have stood for, dung, that I may win Buddha? Or anybody else that you would put in there, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, his faithful cross work on my behalf, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then he goes on, that I may know him. And all that very famous passage. But that famous passage is on the heels of this whole blameless corruption that was going on at that time. And Paul seeing what it was. Well, anyway, we're dealing with Paul. I just want to, without going back to Luke 10 or anything there, that self-justification, as I said, involves number one and number five there in Luke 10, in that lawyer, just like Job back there in Job 9. But Job does it right, and that lawyer in Luke 10 does it wrong. I'm going to run back there real quick in Luke 10 because I want to show you something there. Just go back there and look at verse 28 again. Pardon me. Verse 28. Remember what this guy says, trying to justify himself, have this blameless confirmation put upon him. After the Lord asked him how he read the law, and he answered with the two that on which it all hangs. Verse 28, just look at it once again. Jesus said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. But he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, in verse 28, what the Lord says there, you don't want that to pass over you just very quickly. The lawyer, when he hears what Jesus says in verse 28, he's taken back by the Lord's answer. He doesn't like the Lord's answer. The Lord didn't come along and say, yeah, you're blameless, and confer that blameless confirmation upon him. And the reason the lawyer is taken back by that is because he thought he already had done that. When Jesus said this two words in verse 28, this do, I've already done it, Lord. I'm here to have it conferred upon me. I've already done it. What do you mean, this do? That implies you haven't done this at all. You haven't kept what you said in verse 27 at all. This do? Well, if he'd had a gun, he'd have shot him. He's taken back by what he says, that this do. He thought he'd already this done. And so he presses the issue, and that's why in verses 30 through 37, the Lord blasts him with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I tell you, people, if you don't understand that blameless concept there and what's going on, you're going to be lost here. It's just going to be a daily bread devotional. Anyway, as I said, Paul had brought that out there in Philippians. Come to one more passage on this, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, self-justification in the Apostle Paul. I want you to see Paul having to justify himself to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Doesn't look like I'm going to get to number 7 today, but 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, again, you have to understand that when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, you understand that Paul's whole apostleship is under attack. And the Corinthians had come up to about the 8th chapter of Romans doctrine, the doctrine contained in Romans 1 through 8. They've been educated in that doctrine, and they came up to sonship and stopped, said they didn't want any more of that. And they really didn't care too much for their teacher. They didn't really care for Paul. And they had some real serious problems with his apostleship because, after all, Paul was not one of these guys. He was not one of the 12 apostles. And since these churches were all begun there out through the synagogues and Paul there in Acts, what you have to realize is that as they get themselves underway, they really start questioning Paul's apostleship. And so he's having to defend that. Look at verse 1. He says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now all of this is said in the context of the way in which the Corinthians viewed him. And they challenged his authority. And they challenged his apostleship. They challenged his ministry. But what he's going to do is, he's going to justify himself as the faithful steward of the mysteries of God. Now watch what he says here. He says, account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysterions, the mysteries of God. He has been given especially the mystery concerning this dispensation of grace and the one new man now being formed in this dispensation, the church, the body of Christ. And he has the doctrine that's contained in that for that new spiritual entity to be fully educated and functioning, which goes from Romans through Philemon. He goes on to say, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man... By the way, the word steward is a word that from the Greek is also translated dispensation. An oikosnomos, a one who dispenses, and he's faithful in his dispensing. You ever go into a restroom? You need to wash your hands. You go up to a soap dispenser. Nothing. You go to the next one. Nothing. You just want to take a baseball bat and beat them off the wall. You say, well, they're worthless. They're a dispenser with nothing in them. They're not dispensing properly. I hate it when that happens. That's what every one of you are. You're a dispenser that's supposed to be dispensing properly. Up here on the pulpit, right next to me, on my left, we have a framed picture of the aristocratic coat of arms of the believer. And if you'll notice his motto, the motto of that aristocratic coat of arms, and all the heraldry in that is meaningful. I'm a student of, I love heraldry. The motto written on the gold bar down there has one word on it, faithful. And it comes from that verse right there. Verse 2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It certainly doesn't say popular. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. This is reverse self-justification. Paul is coming along and saying, I'm not going to, here's where you have the skill and wisdom to say, I'm not going to enter into justifying the mystery that I am dispensing. Why? He tells you why. He says, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now, you may not believe this, and it's almost incredible for me to even make this statement, but do you know that there are folks that come along and tell you who are locked into one type of justification in the Bible, that only being justified from the debt and pen, or from justified unto eternal life, that you have been forgiven of your sins and imputed with righteousness, and read this verse and make the conclusion that Paul is not yet saved? There are folks that actually do that. They have to. If they hold to one justification, they have to say that. Paul says, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Well, Paul's just going to have to find out when he gets to the judgment seat if he was saved or not. And that's the way we're all going to have to be. We're just not going to know for sure. We can know pretty sure, but we can't know for sure until we get there. That hasn't got a thing in the world to do with being justified unto eternal life. That has to do with Paul justifying the validity and the value of his ministry and his apostleship as the one unique apostle for the church, the body of Christ, and have been entrusted with the mysteries of that, and been given the dispensing of that, and he is faithful to do that no matter what it costs. And it cost everything. They killed him for that. Paul was died, he died as a martyr. He was separated from his head. And he was found faithful. And that pistule, that faithfulness, is the moniker and the high honor of a steward of the mysteries of God. But notice he says there again, he says, for I know nothing, verse 4, by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Well, this is the justification of Paul himself as that faithful steward. And verse 4 lends itself to Paul knowing. He says, I don't have to receive any kind of this. In other words, Paul's operating now totally against what he was taught. And what he was taught that when you get academically and biblically to a certain point, you will get bestowed upon you a blameless title before the law. Now, he's operating totally reverse of that. He's not seeking any kind of title from men. He's not seeking any kind of confirmation from men. Paul did not need the Corinthians or the Philippians or the Colossians or anybody else to come along and say, well, yeah, you're really an apostle. That's why when he wrote the Galatians, he said, I am an apostle by the will of God, not by the will of man. He didn't need men to confer on him anything. That's totally opposite of what he had been taught. And it's fantastic. What Paul actually does is he becomes a common guy. He becomes a common person who has this wonderful spiritual gift of apostle. And he's going to be the leading apostle, the apostle for us in this dispensation of grace. And it's fascinating how much he had to unlearn in order for God to be useful to God. But notice in verse 4, that leads us to the next justification, which is justification at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul mentions that without mentioning the judgment seat, but he mentions that at the last of verse 4, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. And that's the judgment seat of Christ. And by the way, to qualify for that, you have to have the first one. You have to have number 1 to qualify for number 6. The judgment seat of Christ. And you have number 6 there in your class notes, and we'll have to stop with this one. Boy, we had some great... There's number 7 is just tremendous. Because it's one that most people don't understand at all, and it's only mentioned once in the Bible, and that's in 1 Timothy, and that's the justified in the Spirit. Justification at the judgment seat of Christ, see 1 Corinthians 4:4. I'm not going to take you to these. Also Romans 14:10, 1 Corinthians 3:9 through 15, and 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it's mentioned there. The judgment seat of Christ, by the way, just so that you're clear on that, a lot of folks get this messed up. When the church is taken out at the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ is what's going to take place here. No unbeliever is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is for the believers of this church, the body of Christ, only. It's in the Greek, it's called Bema. It's the seat where you are judged or evaluated for reward and decoration in the heavenly places. What throne you're going to get, where you are going to be seated in a position of authority, responsibility, and judgment over the angels and even men in those from those heavenly places. And that's going to, the great white throne is going to take place even after that kingdom is over. When that's over, this will be the unbeliever who stands at the great white throne, who will have his day in court before he is then put in the place where he has chosen to go by his own free will. He's chosen to go to the lake of fire. That you will not stand there and be evaluated here at all as a believer, but you will be there. And you will face him yourself, alone, by yourself. You will stand face to face with Jesus Christ and be evaluated. And you have those verses there. And Paul understood that, lived by that, when he says, I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. And that has nothing to do with being saved from the debt and penalty of his sins or justified into eternal life. He already has been. This is a different kind, another kind of justification. Well, that takes us up to the 7th one, but since we have the communion service this morning, we'll stop right there. It's a good place to stop and pick it up when we come back after our break, because we're going to begin looking at the 7th and next to the last kind of justification there, which is what I call the justification of the mechanics of godliness. It's an interesting thing that Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. I think it'd be good to look at it real quick just as a preview of coming attractions. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is where it's going to be taken from. After Paul gives the qualifications of the bishop, which is the pastor, and of the deacons, he says, pick it up at verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He didn't say that about any school. But verse 16 is what I'm after. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, godliness is not a mystery. There's godliness in Israel's time past. There's godliness in Israel's program to come. But there is an aspect to godliness that has a mystery to it. There's a mystery aspect to it, and it's in this verse, but most people don't see it. Look at what he says. God was manifest in the flesh. So that's out in Israel's program. That's when Jesus Christ was here on earth. Right. manifest in the flesh, justified. God was justified in the Spirit. And notice it's large. Look what the King James translators did to pneuma. Large case S. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now there's a justification mentioned there, that God is not being justified unto eternal life, but he is being justified in the Spirit. What does it mean to be justified, for God to be justified in the Spirit in this dispensation of grace in which we live? Well, we'll talk about that when we come back, but it has to do with the mechanics of godliness and the way in which godliness is put on display in a unique way. I wish I could have got to this because it would have been perfect for communion. It has to do with the nature in which godliness is put on display by a Gentile as a member of the church, the body of Christ, who now is no longer a Gentile, but any member of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. And that's what we're about ready to do, is to put something on display in the communion service. Well, we'll stop right there and pick this up Tuesday, the 13th of April, when we come back after our spring break. We'll pick this up and carry on with these justifications, and then we'll get through the last two quickly and get back to Romans chapter 4 and go through that the next pieces of evidence that Paul lays out to us in that marvelous passage. So we'll stop right there and pick this up then, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying together thy word this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to notice and appreciate the many kinds of justification that are in the Bible, and the accuracy that we can have and confidence we can have in knowing your word and operating upon it. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented this day, that we might continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might continue to be faithful in the dispensing of the mysteries of God. We ask these things that they would work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning we will be having our communion service, the Lord's table. And in this time, I would like to bring this up. Have you turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? And without much really to say, we will do what we're about to do and enter into this great privilege that we have in this dispensation. The Apostle Paul sets forth the Lord's table, and by the way, it is not the Lord's Supper. If you're in a church that celebrates the Lord's Supper, you're in a church that really doesn't know exactly what they're doing in connection with this to begin with. The Lord's Supper was something that he had with the 12 and is not to be done. In fact, the Corinthians actually tried doing that, and Paul, a little earlier on, has got to straighten them out about it not being a supper. It's not designed to be a supper. It's not to be referred to or understood as a supper. It's not supposed to quench the thirst or to satisfy the appetite. And therefore, the Lord's Supper is the wrong definition or wrong term biblically. I'm not talking about my own understanding of it. It's the biblically wrong way to understand this. It is the Lord's table. And that's important, because there is another table that the adversary has. He has his own table, not his own supper. He has his own table. He has a counterfeit to this. And you're given to understand that in the Scriptures. The communion service, or the Lord's table, is designed for us to perpetuate in this dispensation of grace something that our Lord would have us to do in the unique aspect as being members of the church, the body of Christ. We are to have and make an impact. But the impact, unlike Israel, whose impact was on this earth, our impact is to impact in the heavenly places. That's actually what you could think about it as, a table of impact. And therefore, when Paul sets this right, he tells the Corinthians this in verse 23 and following. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And then he gives some warnings. "Wherefore whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup," and so forth. But what I'm after there is that you understand that when Paul sets this aright, you understand that this, what is commonly said is, and what's commonly inscribed upon most communion tables, in the front of most churches, is what he repeats there, "This do in remembrance of me." But the real issue here is not so much that as it is what he says in verse 25 and following. He says in verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show." Now that "ye" there is all of us. We're showing the Lord's death till he comes. But we're not showing it to each other. I've gone into this time and time again. It's not reflexive. If it were, it would not be worded this way either in the Greek or in the English. We're not showing anything to each other. In fact, most of the time, in most churches traditionally, some people will bow their head, close their eyes. You're not looking around at other people to see who's taking and who's not. This makes no impact upon us. The impact is all designed heavenly. And what we're doing is showing, who are we? We're showing somebody. We're a show. We're going to be a show in just a few minutes. We're going to be put on display. It's commonly said that the communion service is a thought test. In many ways, that's right. It's being able to concentrate, understand what the objective thrust of all of this is about. And that is to show what the heavenly principalities, powers, dominions, mights, and authorities up there who have delighted at one time in seeing the Savior of the world put on that cross, nailed to that cross, and crucified and killed. Those guys who thought that plan would be their ultimate victory became their ultimate demise and defeat. And every time we do this, God is makes it so that they look upon us. We become a display item that puts on display that very issue, that those heavenly places and those heavenly principalities and powers are going to be replaced by us. And we are commemorating, which is what this communion service is about, the body and the blood of Christ, the cross work of Christ. We're commemorating that in their eyes, so that they see their ultimate doom is pending, and they will never forget the fact that what they thought was their greatest day of victory was their greatest day of defeat. And we're coming. We're coming for them. And we will be seated where they're seated. And this is what he's talking about when you show it. You're showing that. And that's why the warnings are given at the end of it. That if that's not the mental attitude and the understanding and the proper appreciation of what is being done here, and you see no value, you are actually siding with the ones who had him crucified. That's why he says you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Instead of showing forth the ultimate victory, you're siding with the other guys trying to say that was the ultimate doom of him. That's why there's such strong warning about this and knowing what you're doing. But anyway, I'm sure we're all familiar with that. I don't want to belabor the issue, but what we're about ready to do is to enter into this memorial commemoration service of the Lord's table, the true table of the Lord, showing forth to the principalities and powers, mights, and dominions their impending doom, which was sealed the day of Calvary. Now, we have what we call an open communion. You do not need to be a member of this church or any church in order to participate. All you need do is be a member of the church, the body of Christ, having believed that Jesus Christ is your all-sufficient and only Savior, that he did die for your sins, was buried, and arose again to give you a new life, and you have the opportunity and the qualifications to participate in this service, in this commemoration. And therefore, it is also the tradition of this church that everyone would please retain the elements until all have been served. Once again, the bread is a reminder to us of the impeccable nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. That while he was true humanity in every way, he was absolute deity. That he never sinned once, neither in thought nor word nor deed. And that he fulfilled the purpose and objective of his heavenly Father. He's the uniquely one qualified to go to the cross and be the sin bearer of the world. And as that spotless Lamb of God, the bread without leaven is a reminder to us of his sinless perfection. And that indeed, he's the only one who could do for us what we could never have done for ourselves. Therefore, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat you all of it." Now, Heavenly Father, words cannot express our gratitude for being partakers of the body of Christ, for being members of that body, and for having the opportunity to put on display the crosswork of Jesus Christ on a regular basis in this assembly. We thank you, Father, for the meaningfulness of what the bread represents and for all the things that we have come to understand and appreciate about the one who is now the resurrected, ascended, and seated head of the body of Christ. We ask for the reality of these things to be more understandable as we continue on in our sonship edification, and that we would continue to make this heavenly impact. While we cannot see it, nor hear it, nor feel it, nor sense it, it's something we too must believe and reckon to be so. We are grateful it is that way, that we can exercise our faith in doing this. We once again thank you for the privilege and honor of partaking in the Lord's table, and we ask that this will be done to the honor, the glory, and the majesty of Jesus Christ our Savior, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. It is also our tradition that everyone would please retain the cup until all have been served. Of all the elements of the world, there was none so precious as the blood of Jesus Christ. Even the Apostle Peter called it that, the precious blood of Christ. And without the shedding of the blood, there is no remission of sins. And therefore, this reminds us of the importance and the weight of the contract of inaugurating the New Testament and the New Covenant by which you and I, even to this day, are the beneficiaries of what that covenant covenanted for. The spiritual accoutrements that you have are courtesy of that. That's why Paul is said to be the able minister of the New Testament, the New Covenant. And therefore, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he also took the cup. And after he had given thanks, he said, "This cup is the New Testament that is written in my blood. Drink you all of it." Again, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to participate in the drinking of the cup. We thank you, Father, for all that it represents and means to us as completion of all of the crosswork of Christ seems to be wrapped up in that one statement, his blood. And without it, we would have nothing. And therefore, Father, we are grateful to have the death of Christ on the cross and his powerful resurrection, his ascension, his session, and all that was accomplished to bring in this period of time in which we live and can enjoy the benefits and be beneficiaries of the New Testament, that new covenant that is by means of his blood. We thank you for all the things that this means, for the ability and opportunity to put on display these things before the principalities and powers. We ask again that these things will be done to the honor, the glory, the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose gratitude no words could possibly express for what he has accomplished in our behalf. We again thank you for all of these things and should thank you on a daily basis for what we are and what we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore we ask that he would receive the honor and glory of these things that we do this day, for we ask it in his name. Amen.